The following message is the 12th in the series titled, An Exploration of Philippians. This message was based on Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, and was delivered on Sunday evening, October 10, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in the Scriptures to Philippians chapter 2. Last time we began to look at verses 5 through 11, a text that many desire to identify as an early hymn of the church. And there may be something to that particular analysis, but nonetheless, certainly one of the most concentrated statements in all the scriptures concerning the work of Christ. The context is one in which Paul is exhorting Christians to live in a manner that is unselfish, in a way that regards the needs of others above our own interests and our own needs. It is a setting in which he has spoken of the principle by which he lives, a principle that he commends to all believers, when he said, for me to live is Christ. And part of what that means is to live in the light of Christ's example of self-denial and self-sacrifice. And therefore, in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude that Christ displayed be found in you as well. And then in verses 6 through 8, our text last time, Paul describes Christ's humiliation. That is, his submitting himself to the will of his Father. Though he were God, Paul says he did not count it his equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, a thing that was to have the highest priority over everything else. But he made himself of no reputation, though he were God. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or the form of a slave, and coming in likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In this section of the hymn, if you will, Christ is spoken of as being equal to God. And yet we're told that he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and being in the form of God, he took the form of a servant. And it is in that form that he submitted himself to the will of his Father as the suffering servant of Jehovah, even unto death, the death on the cross. Now the text continues by introducing the person of the Father into this scenario. And so the text continues now, therefore God, that is God the Father, also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those in earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father now is brought into the picture. And whereas in the first part of the hymn, it is Christ the Son who is seen to be doing, it is he who emptied himself, it is he who took the form of the servant. But now it is the Father acting with reference to his Son who has humbled himself and who has come in the form of a servant. So So now the focus is on what God the Father did. God the Father is now seen as having decisively intervened. At the point of our Lord's self-sacrifice, at the point of his death on the cross. And he did this, that is, the Father intervenes. We know that what follows by virtue of the Father's action is the resurrection, the ascension, and what Paul now describes as the exaltation of Christ. So the servant, by virtue of the act of his Father, is now exalted, which means he was raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father and there installed in his place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Father did this by way of approving of the self-sacrifice of his Son and also by way of vindicating the humiliation of the Son and vindicating him against all of his enemies. He has acted again by means of the resurrection and ascension and exaltation. He has acted now to raise his Son to the highest station. Now there is in the Old Testament a prophecy concerning this. The same text that prophesied his suffering also speaks of his exaltation. And if you'll turn with me then to Isaiah 52, in chapter 53, we have the clearest Old Testament description of the suffering of Christ, of his humiliation, of his suffering, and of his sin-bearing death. But the text begins actually in chapter 52 and verse 13. And it begins with a statement concerning, or a statement of assurance concerning the end result or what is to follow by virtue of the suffering of Christ. Behold, the Lord says, my servant shall deal wisely or shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall be exalted. The word extolled means that he will be praised, that his name will be magnified, that men or whoever is in view will speak things concerning him that are words of approval, words of praise, words of admiration, etc. And he shall be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what they had not been told, what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So the highest among the sons of men are seen to be doing obeisance to Christ, to the servant. They are extolling him. They are acknowledging his identity. Well, it's in this setting, of speaking of his suffering then, even as in Philippians 2, that the scripture speaks of his exaltation. His exaltation was to follow his suffering. His suffering was not to be the end of his significance. It certainly was not the end of his life, though he humbled himself in obedience even unto death. It was not the end of his life, for his Father raised him from the dead. But not only is it not the end of his life, it's not the end of his significance in the history of the unfolding of God's purposes, because he ascends back to heaven and his Father exalts him to this highest station. His resurrection and exaltation are the means by which Christ enters into his kingdom, in the fullness of that kingdom. And even as his resurrection proclaims that he lives and lives forever, so his exaltation proclaims that he reigns and that he will reign forever. So here is the scope of what Paul is describing. It is the entirety of the existence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of him before his incarnation as being in the form of God, that is, as being divine. Speaking of the reality of his existence during the epoch of his incarnation upon earth, that he took the form of a servant, but then speaking beyond that of his present existence as the exalted king. And so these verses, and again, if this is a hymn, this hymn reaches for the full spectrum or the full scope of the life of Christ or the existence of Christ. But now, what happened to him at his exaltation? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to see, want you to see how Paul describes this aspect now of Christ's present existence. Speaking of this as now past tense, that is, as not as something that is yet to come, but as something that has already transpired in the history of the unfolding of God's saving purposes, therefore God has highly exalted him. And so Paul doesn't look at the history of redemption and look at the exaltation of Christ as something yet to come. Now, there is yet to come all that he sees here. But Christ is presently exalted. He is presently enthroned as king. He presently is in the place of rule and authority. But what is said is that at this time, there has been given to him the name which is above every name. Now, what is the name which is above every name? Well, if you look at the context, it's a little bit difficult to figure that out. There's at least two terms in the text. Some would say that that there's a third, but nonetheless, we'll look at the two. Some say that there are two terms here that refer to the name, the exalted name, the name which is above every name that now belongs to Christ. And as you look at the text, what do you think that those two names or terms are? All right, Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 10, having said that God has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So some say that indeed the reference here is to the personal name of Jesus, that that name now takes on greater significance by virtue of the Father's exaltation of his Son. And it's very possible that that is indeed what Paul has in mind. When we read the Old Testament, what is the personal name of the universal Lord? The Lord of heaven and earth. He has a personal name, not just a title, Lord. Jehovah. Jehovah, all right? Yahweh or Jehovah is a personal name. It's not a generic name. It's not a generic term like God or like Lord, but a personal name. What is the personal name of the universal Lord under the terms of the new covenant? It's Jesus. And so some would say that that's precisely what Paul has in mind here. That in the exaltation of Jesus, he who was once known as Jesus of Nazareth is now known as Jesus Christ the Lord. And so that the name Jesus has something of a new tenor to it, if you will. There's something new about it. There's something that is exalted about it. That it is indeed now the name that is above every name. And that's a very attractive hypothesis when we come to the text and see that in the very next verse, it speaks of the name of Jesus. But now others point in a different direction. Come on now. Look at verse 11. All right, the term Lord. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, in verses 10 and 11, there's an Old Testament text that figures very prominently. Did you look that text up or did you note that? Did you look over into the margin of your Bible? If you have margin references in your Bible that take you to other texts in Scripture, there's a text that is being used here, or that is the foundation of this particular statement, that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Does anyone know what that text is?
Isaiah 45.
All right, let's go back to Isaiah 45. Well, that's all I wanted to know, is if you knew it. All right, Isaiah 45. And verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in Jehovah. Our English versions use the term Lord there, but it's the personal name of God. For in Jehovah I have righteousness and strength. Verse 25, in Jehovah all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. And so it is Jehovah who is speaking here. Now, when the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was made, this name Jehovah, which because of Jewish superstition was not to be pronounced, it was not to be spoken, very commonly in their religious services, they would substitute for the name Jehovah, and it appeared in the Hebrew text, they would substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And everyone knew that that's what was going on. But because of their unwillingness to speak the name of Jehovah, they used this term Lord. Not that they didn't have other passages that spoke of Jehovah as Lord, as Adonai, but this is what they chose to do. So when the translators of the Septuagint came along, when they came to this particular term, Jehovah, they followed that example of caution and they translated Jehovah with the word Kyrios. Which meant Lord. It's the Greek word that stands behind the Hebrew word Adonai. Both terms meaning Lord. Now Paul, when he writes this passage, or the author of the hymn, if it was not Paul, if Paul simply borrows this language from an existing Christian hymn, nonetheless, that language is taken not from the Hebrew text, it's taken from the Septuagint. That is, from the text that was being quoted, or the text that was read by the Greek-speaking church. And so that passage, this passage, figures very prominently in Philippians 2. It is the background of what Paul says in verses 10 and 11. And there are those who would say, well, this term, kurios, which Paul says that, and shall confess that Jesus Christ is kurios, that they're not just saying that he is Lord, but he is the Lord. He is Jehovah himself. And they say, the argument is that the name then that is given to him, that is above every name, is that name which was most revered by the Jews. So revered that they feared to speak it. And it is the name Jehovah, which has bound up in it this idea of lordship, but has bound up in it so much more. All right? Now, there's a sense in which, if this is the case, if this is the name which is above every name, if it's not the name Jesus, now elevated to some higher plane because of his exaltation, but if it is this name slash title of Kyrios, then there's a sense in which this gives a beautiful symmetry to the hymn. In his humiliation, he who was God became a servant. Now, this term is also used in the Greek language as the opposite end of the social spectrum from a servant. A servant's master was called his Lord. And so in the exaltation, he who was God, who had become a servant, is exalted now in the place of Lord. Beautiful symmetry, if indeed that's what Paul has in mind. And I think that's probably what he does have in mind. But now, what has happened? Remember, it is God the Father who has done this. It's God the Father who has exalted him. It's God the Father who's now given him the name which is above every name. But the Father did not just give his son Jesus a name that distinguished him from all other beings. Now, the title Lord, in the sense of capturing the essence of the name Jehovah, the title Lord did that. It was a name, or it was a title that distinguished him from all other beings. To call someone Jehovah, well, no one named their children Jehovah. That was a sacred name. It was the name above every name. So it distinguished him from every other being. But it's more than that. And it's more than a title that outranked all other titles. Now, it does that, but it's more than that. Because what the Father did was not only to give him name and title, exalted name and exalted title, but as Jesus himself said, he gave him all authority in heaven and earth. Now, that's something more than a name, isn't it, and a title. Anyone here who ever in their work history got an advancement in title with no advancement in authority or no advancement in salary? That ever happened to anyone? That happened to me one time. My employer called me in and said, we'd like to make you such and such, and blah, 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 blah. And when I asked the question, well, what does that mean in terms of dollars and cents? He said, well, it doesn't mean anything. I said, well, thanks a lot, you know. Thanks a lot. It'll look good on my resume, I guess. So this exalted name and exalted title comes with something more than just the name and the title. It comes with all authority in heaven and earth. You remember in the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. All right. Now, why did God give him that? What purpose is fulfilled in the Father's giving to his Son name, title, and all authority? Now, Paul elsewhere will qualify that. He says the Father is not subject to him. But nonetheless, all ruling authority in the created order is given to Christ. But why? That's one way of saying it. How does Paul say it here, though? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Okay, that's true, but that's not in Philippians 2. Let's go back to... All right, so that every... For the purpose that... Or you can understand the grammar of the text here to speak also of result. With the result that... Very often what is said when it's speaking of God's purpose, very often the scripture describes not only the purpose God is pursuing, but the ultimate result that will fall out from what God is doing. And so here you have this particular term, henna, which is a conjunction. Verse 10, the Father has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that, for the purpose that, or with the result that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's the purpose. Every creature is portrayed as bowing the knee to Christ. Paul uses language here that we're not absolutely sure how to sort it all out. He speaks of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. But he's using language that is comprehensive in its scope. He's speaking of all in heaven. That is, all angels, all men. He's speaking of all living on earth, the wicked as well as the righteous. And he's speaking of all under the earth, and there it gets a little bit tricky. He's either speaking of all who are in the opposite of heaven, all that are in hell, and all who belong there, the wicked angels and departed sinners, or he's speaking of those in the grave. But in any case, the language is comprehensive. And he is saying that the Father has exalted him so that every creature will bow the knee to him, and that will be the result when the Father has finished unfolding his purposes. That every creature will bow the knee at the name of Jesus, which doesn't mean that every time his name is uttered, that every creature will then fall down. It's not a temporal idea. It's the idea that every creature without exception will bow in submission before him. At his name. That is, to him. Every creature will bow in submission before him, his enemies as well as his friends. And the same is true concerning all confessing that Jesus is Lord. The most basic confession of the Christian faith is Jesus is Lord. It is not Jesus is Savior. It is Jesus is Lord. That's the most basic confession. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. And his Father has exalted him so that this will happen. He has, as Rob said, he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Well, why? So that they will acknowledge him. That those who have rejected him and those who have opposed him will acknowledge him. Acknowledge his right to this station, his right to this name, his right to this title, his right to all authority in heaven and earth. All will publicly acknowledge his lordship. Now, the passage that you see in Isaiah 45 that speaks of all bowing and all confessing, it doesn't just appear by way of the New Testament's use of it in this passage in Philippians chapter 2. I want you to turn with me to Two other places. First, Romans chapter 14. Here in the text where Paul is speaking of the restraint of our Christian liberty, that is, the exercise of self-denial for the sake of the souls of our brethren. Here in that setting, Paul says, we begin reading in verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" So there, the passage, which very explicitly in the Old Testament refers to Jehovah, "As I live, says Jehovah, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God," Paul says that this passage applies directly to the person of Jesus Christ. That he is Jehovah, he is the Lord, to whom all shall bow and of whom all shall confess. But here, Paul uses this by way of admonishing Christians concerning our behavior. That we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the matter of how we have dealt with our brethren. Whether we have dealt with them, as Philippians 2 says, in a self-denying, self-sacrificing way, or whether we have dealt with our brethren in a selfish, self-aggrandizing way. But we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so in this position, what is very plain is that he sits as Lord, as judge of heaven and earth. And that's why his enemies are present, as well as his friends. His friends, Romans 14, will be present. But according to the text in Isaiah 45, so will his enemies. Look also at 2 Corinthians 5. And though this text does not cite Isaiah 45 explicitly, we find the same idea, but now broadened to apply not just to Christ's friends, that is to believers, but also to his enemies. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him," that is, not well-pleasing to ourselves, but well-pleasing to him, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," that is, at that judgment seat, when all shall confess that he is Lord, all shall bow before him. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord." We persuade men. That is, we persuade men that they not appear on that day as Christ's enemies. We persuade men. All right. Now I want you to turn back to Isaiah 45. With all that in mind, keep all of that floating if you can, and if you will. Let's go back to Isaiah 45, and I want you to see the setting now in which the scripture originally says, the Lord originally says, "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear," or shall confess, as the Septuagint interprets it. And we'll begin reading at the end of verse 21. "There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me." So here Jehovah speaks of his uniqueness as a Savior. "But now the Lord summons all the ends of the earth to look to him and to be saved. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is the only Savior to whom men may look. He is the only judge and Savior. For he is a just God and Savior. There is none beside him. And so he summons all men, look to me and be saved because I am the only Savior. But then on the heels of this summons, or on the heels of this invitation, the Lord swears by his own life that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. I have sworn by myself. That is, the Lord is swearing by his own life. He is saying that if this does not come to pass, I am a liar. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That is, I'm not going to say this and then it not happen. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness. It shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come. But now notice what else is said. And all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. All who have raged against him. All who have opposed him. All who have dishonored him. All who have refused the summons to look into him and be saved, he says, they shall be ashamed. They will be amongst those enemies that are under Christ's feet. But all will be there at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will be there rejoicing. Some will be there in admiration. Some will be there in their confessing the name of Christ, in saying that Jesus Christ is Lord, who will be offering worship by that means. But everyone else will be there as well. They will not be there gladly. They will not be there willingly. They will not be there to worship him, but they will acknowledge that he whose foot rests upon their neck is Lord. Now there's a little phrase that Paul adds at the end. There's a little phrase at the end. If you go back to Philippians 2 and verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. Now is this just, how to say it? Is this just poetic boilerplate? Just kind of tacked on the end because it makes a nice ending? No, not at all. Not at all. Far from being a rival. Now remember, the Father has exalted his Son to the position, to the title, to the name, to the authority of Lord, that all should acknowledge him. And that all should bow before him. Does this then make Christ as exalted Lord the rival of the Father? The answer is no. No such idea is to be entertained. For indeed, Christ reigns, according to Paul, for his Father's greater glory. Now, I've tried to think of how to express this. And I'm not sure that I wish I had an illustration. I don't have an illustration. But I want you to think with me just for a moment. Christ reigns for his Father's greater glory, so that the Father is more glorified by the righteous rule of his beloved Son than if the Son had never ruled. I've tried to think of how to illustrate that. And again, I don't have a good illustration, so I'm going to take a stab at it. If it doesn't work, then it doesn't work. Children are said to be the ornaments of their parents. That is, children have the capacity to bring honor or to bring shame to their parents. A son or a daughter who conducts himself or herself in a righteous, godly way, who lives as a person of integrity, perhaps serves in whatever capacity that they occupy, serves in that way in an honorable and in a godly way, it is a praise to the parents. It brings the parents great joy and honor, so that in the behavior of the child, there is actual glory and honor that falls out to the parents. And let's think, for example, of a kingdom. Think of the British Empire. Still marginally a kingdom. They have all the trappings of royalty. Let's assume for a moment that sometime in the next year that Prince Charles, who's next in line for the British throne, that his mother, Queen Elizabeth, abdicates the throne, steps back, and takes the position her mother took decades ago, so that Prince Charles becomes king. She then becomes the Queen Mother. If Charles rules in a righteous and in a godly way, it is an honor to him. But it's also an honor to his mother. If he rules in an ungodly way, as some of his forebears did, he will not only bring shame on himself, he'll bring shame on his mother. Now, every parent understands this. And I think there's a sense in which that's what Paul is saying. That the Father receives greater glory by virtue of the exaltation of his Son and the rule of his Son, more glory and honor and praise than if the Son had never reigned at all. So far from being viewed as a rival by the Father, there's a sense in which the reign of the Son is the fulfillment of his greatest desires. Further, the universal submission that Jesus will receive as king, that universal submission, the bowing of every knee, the confessing of every tongue, that universal submission that Jesus will receive as king itself falls out to the Father's greater glory. For in the end, in the universal bowing of men to Christ and in the universal confessing of men concerning his station, the wisdom and goodness of his Father in sending his Son to die for sinners is vindicated. There will then be no voice that can speak against God in the language of Psalm 2, who can rage against the Lord and his anointed. For all will have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father who sent him and who has now exalted him to his right hand. Well, this text fits very nicely, of course, in a context where Jesus is being cited as the supreme example of self-denying love. Let's don't lose sight of the context. While we take the hymn out and look at it and see what it says about Christ, Remember, the purpose of the text is to give us a picture of the example of God's workings, of Christ's example of self-denying, but also an example of the workings of the Father in response to that kind of self-sacrifice and self-giving. So that even as the history of Christ illustrates the kind of behavior to be imitated in our relations with our brethren, so his exaltation illustrates the kind of response that we should expect from the Father in answer to our self-sacrifice. Having abased ourselves in self-denial, the Bible says that he exalts those who abase themselves. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where Paul seems to take up something of this idea. He doesn't develop it. His real point is the illustration of self-denial, but there's perhaps he does in these last two verses of chapter 3 pick up on this idea of Christ's history being an illustration of what God does for all those who humble themselves in the exercise of their submission to Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not just piling up names and titles. He is the Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that I've spoken of back in chapter 2, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And what Paul is saying is that Christ will exalt all those who like him have humbled themselves. Now we are not exalted. We're not given, as it were, the name that is above every name. Yet we do reign with him as kings and as priests unto God. There's a promise of sharing in his royal glory. There's a promise of reigning with him, sitting with him upon his throne as he sat down with his Father upon his throne. All those texts that speak of the exaltation of the people of God. Now Paul doesn't develop it in Philippians. He does develop it other places. But nonetheless, Christ is set before us. His history is set before us. His entire history is set before us, that we might see in it not only how we are to behave, but how the Father deals with those who humble themselves in self-denial out of love for the brethren. The Father will exalt them in due season and bring them to a place of glory and honor and blessing. All right. We're going to stop there tonight. God willing, I'll not be here next week. I'll be in New Jersey at the Trinity Pastors Conference. But in 2 weeks, God willing, we'll come back to verses 12 and 13. Perhaps we'll go a bit farther, but nonetheless, therefore, Paul says, now he begins to draw a conclusion from all of this concerning our behavior. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, I want you to think about a question in the next 2 weeks. Has the concept of the example of Christ completely disappeared now? Or does it continue in these verses? Well, you think about that. You look at the verses and ask yourself, is there anything here that speaks not just of what we are to do, but again speaks of the Father's dealing with his Son? All right. Well, are there questions about what we've considered tonight? Well, let's pray. Our Father, we think of your Son, rightly so, in terms of his death upon the cross, of your Son in his humiliation and in his suffering and in his sin-bearing death. And apart from these things, we would have no hope. But yet your word describes him as high and lifted up, as one who is exalted and extolled and very high. So that even now, not only his friends, but all of his enemies shall confess that he is Lord. We thank you for that work which you have done in exalting him and in giving him the name which is above every name. And we pray, Father, that on that day when all shall appear before his judgment seat, we pray that you would grant that by your grace and by your working and by your mercy, that we might be found amongst those who gladly rejoice in his name and station. We pray that you would keep us, Lord, from being found amongst those who will acknowledge him and yet will still hate him. We ask your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.